The Jerry Springer Show has been running now for 26 seasons. I don't know if you've ever caught a clip of it. You probably have, even if you're shaking your heads no, because I'm telling you, 26 seasons of Jerry Springer, that's a lot of shows. And if you've seen one show, you've seen them all. Like, it follows the same pattern. Jerry welcomes his viewers to the show and introduces a particular situation. It usually involves some sort of infidelity. He then interviews the guests experiencing such situations. So then after the first interview with the person telling about the betrayal, the loss, Springer announces the entrance of another guest, whom the first guest would like to confront. We get to watch all of this, right? When the second guest enters the stage, a confrontation between the two guests usually erupts, often breaking into a brawl. They have to call in security. Once the fight's been quelled, Springer interviews the second guest and talks about that situation with the first guest. Now, during this point, the guests are often given a cup of cold water, ostensibly to cool off. But inevitably, the guests will toss the water in each other's faces, resuming the altercation. It's a pretty trashy talk show, but it's been running for 26 seasons, and that's pretty long as far as cable television goes, which shows you that Jerry Springer knows something about his audience, doesn't he? He knows something about his audience, and he knows something about human nature. We all like watching train wrecks. Except if you've been a conductor, sorry. We all like watching train wrecks. We all like hearing stories about people's muddled lives. You see, they make us feel better about ourselves. Feel bad? Feel bad about forgetting an anniversary? Forgot a birthday, maybe? Go ahead, turn on Jerry Springer, and you'll feel like the model husband or wife or son or daughter. Of course, I think in the church we know better, don't we? We know that the standard we are called to live by isn't found in the broken lives of those around us. Our standard is found in God's law, in the life and example of Jesus. Let's take a few moments now just to reflect a bit on that, and I'm going to turn to Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So what does Jesus teach us about our relationships? 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Skipping down to the section on adultery, you have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery," but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then skipping to love for enemies, you have heard it was said, "Eye for eye and tooth for tooth," but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, well, show them the other cheek as well. Of course, that's not all. That's just the beginning. Consider what Jesus goes on to teach us about our piety in chapter 6, how we relate to God, how we worship God. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. So do you wish you were back at home watching Jerry Springer? I mean, Jesus' standards are way up here. I don't know about you, but I regularly fail to make that standard. Just last week, I was at Synod. Some friends and I were talking, and we started gossiping about a colleague. Maybe it wasn't murder, but there were knives that were out, and there was blood on the floor. Then later, when we gathered for worship, I just couldn't shake my awareness of those around me. I mean, worship is supposed to be directed to God, right? Not those you're sitting next to. But my lips, while my lips were moving, my praise wasn't going to God. When we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's law, well, we often see a ghastly, distorted reflection. We are impure in heart. We are double-minded. We fail to honor God. And we don't get near to loving our neighbors as ourselves. So how can we ever be righteous? How can we ever be righteous? Can we cultivate healthy relationships with those around us? Can we ever be obedient and faithful to our God? Well, some of us, when confronted with God's standards, just go back to watching Jerry Springer. And there are others, many among us, who determine to do better, to work harder. We discipline ourselves with penance. We volunteer to teach Sunday school. We commit to reading the entire Bible in 1 year. We host a neighborhood block party. Hospitality, right? But the harder we try, the more we fail. We forget Sunday's lesson plan at home. We get lost in Deuteronomy. We undercook the chicken and burn all the hamburgers. We all fall short. We all fail. But could it be that experiencing our limits and recognizing our failures is in fact a healthy place to be? I mean, for it's only when you comprehend, you recognize your insufficiency, do you ever start looking for help, for salvation. Only when we grasp our inadequacy do we start searching for grace. Most of you have heard of Martin Luther. I mean, we've talked about his rose, his seal. It was his critique of the Roman Catholic Church, his 95 theses that he nailed to the castle church door in Wittenberg, that was the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation. Luther, as you might know from his writings, from his hymns, was a great champion of God's grace. But here's what you might not know. He didn't always know that grace. For the longest time, he didn't understand it, and he didn't feel it. And this is coming from a very religious person. I mean, he spent years trying to live up to that standard, trying to earn a right relationship with God. He dropped out of law school. His dad hated him for it, but he dropped out of law school to join a monastery so his devotion could be more focused. And there, he became a model monk. He labored long in prayer. He fasted, even beat his body. He was rigorous in doing penance. He spent half the day in the confessional. I mean, he wearied out those who were taking his confessions. Eventually, they told him to come back later when he had some sin worth confessing. many of us, like Luther, like us, Luther worked harder and determined to do better. But you know, Luther found no peace through these exercises. The wisdom of his order instructed him to satisfy God's demand for righteousness by doing these good works. But what works can come from a heart like mine? Asked Luther. How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted from their very source? You see, the harder he worked, the more he failed. But by God's grace, Luther had a wise superior who sent him off to study the Bible. And it was in the Bible, in particular, the book of Romans, that Luther finally realized how all these attempts to attain righteousness were misguided. In his own words, I had certainly wanted to understand Paul in his letter to the Romans, but what prevented me from doing so was not so much cold feet. I mean, he was in a monastery. It was not so much cold feet as that one phrase in the first chapter. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Luther continues, I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand as the righteousness by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. Although I lived blamelessly as a monk, I felt in my heart that I was a sinner. I had a bad conscience before God. I could not believe that I had pleased God with my works. Far from loving that righteous God who punishes sinners, I actually hated him. But at last, Luther recounts, at last, as I meditated day and night on the relation of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous person lives by the gift of God, faith. In this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. This, Luther declares, immediately made me feel as I had been born again, as though I had entered through the gates into paradise itself. For from that moment, I saw the whole face of Scripture in this incredible new light. Luther, by God's grace, learned from Scripture that a right relationship with God is possible, but it is a gift of God received through faith. Sola fide. Luther learned that a right relationship with God is indeed possible. It's what the Reformers called the wonderful exchange. By faith in Jesus Christ, we receive Jesus' lifelong obedience, his sacrifice, his righteousness, his living up to the standard. By that same faith, Jesus assumes our own brokenness, our inadequacies, our failures. What Luther saw in his own life and discovered in that first chapter of Romans, we hear again, perhaps more clearly, in Romans chapter 3, the bulk of today's epistle lesson. We hear the bad news that we cannot make, that we can never reach God's standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we hear the good news. The good news that God has created a new way to restore our broken relationships by offering Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Just in case we don't understand that this is by God's grace, I mean, like Luther, many of us have been in church forever, right? sometimes you miss the most important message. Just in case we don't understand that this is by God's grace and not by any of our own efforts, Paul adds that we are justified freely. Now, some of you are thinking, but does this mean that we are intrinsically different? I mean, I've accepted that gift by grace, but I'm not much of a better person. I still sin. I still miss the mark. Does this mean that we've been changed on the inside, transformed on the inside, that we are instantly people of integrity? No. What it means is that when we cling to Jesus, God declares us righteous. God changes our status. Fitting into those big shoes of Jesus is something that God's Spirit will work in partnership with us over time. For Luther, someone who left law school to join the monastery, to focus his entire life in devotion, to try to justify himself, to try to make the standard. Well, the recognition, both that he couldn't do it, and that God's gift of righteousness was set before him, well, it was like dying and going straight to heaven. For those of us worn out by our striving, carrying the burden of our failures, consoling ourselves with reruns of Jerry Springer, well, this is release. This is release from a prison, from a miserable jail. For suddenly now, looking at that mirror in God's eyes, there is no ghastly, distorted figure, is there? Instead, the likeness of Jesus is now in its place. So thanks be to God. Amen.